This morning, we are launching into a three-week teaching series on sexuality. You chose the right Sunday to come. And this morning is going to be very sexy. So here's the situation. I want to talk about why we're doing this sort of thing, for those of you who do not know. When Tapestry Church was formed, we created a statement of faith. And we worked a long time on this. We collected statements of faith from a bunch of different churches to see what they included and what they didn't include. And there was lots of discussion about what ought to be in the statement of faith, because the statement of faith is what we consider top-tier theological beliefs. These are things on which we have to agree in order to be able to walk together. Amos 3:3 says this: "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" Here's how another version renders that: "Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction?" And New American Standard says, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" The idea of all of this is that in order to walk together, there has to be a level of agreement. You follow me? You have to be on the same page on certain things. And so those are things that you would expect. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Salvation is by grace, through faith. Those things that if you didn't believe them, you probably wouldn't want to be a part of a Christian church anyhow. So that's our statement of faith, and those are the things that people who join Tapestry say we agree on. But there are other things. Things that are important, but not essential to walk together. And so we call those tier two or tier three doctrinal things. And we know that they're important because when we started meeting with you guys one at a time, two at a time, over coffee, over lunch, you would ask us these questions. You would say, "How does Tapestry Church feel about this?" Or, "What do you believe about this or that?" And we kept notes. I don't know if you realize we were keeping notes on you. And we started collecting the things that were important to people. And these are all things about which we feel like the church ought to have a doctrinal position, and it ought to be one that's documented and stated right up front. We ought to have a position, but you don't have to agree with that position in total in order to be a part of the church. But for each of these issues, we know there are people for whom these are deciding factors, and they have a right to know. So like the biggest one we got, people would say, "What does Tapestry Church believe about women?" Women would say, "Listen, if I come, will there be things I can't do because I'm a woman? What will you be teaching my daughter about women in church? And what do you believe about women?" This question came up time and again. And so the first position paper we wrote was called Women of Tapestry. And we presented that last fall, and we taught it in a series of three Sundays, and then we presented the written paper. So now if somebody says to us, "How does Tapestry feel about women?" we can say, "Well, here's our position paper." And we presented it, and as expected, there were a lot of people who agreed, and there are some people that didn't agree entirely, and that's okay. No problem. We can disagree and still walk together and do great kingdom things. The second most frequent question we got was about alcohol. People saying, "Listen, if I like to have a glass of wine with my meal, does that encumber me from participating? Or I like to have a finger of bourbon? Is that what it is? A finger?" No, is that right? A finger? A three? I'd like a three. Two? No more than two. I'm not asking how many. I'm just saying, you reveal too much about yourselves. When your fingers are too big, bro, you gotta come down. Anyway, they would say, "Hey, I like to have bourbon tonight. Can I still serve in the church?" That was an area of concern, and we appreciated that concern, and that was honestly put forward. And so we put together a position paper on alcohol, and we taught that one Sunday, and then we rolled it out. And now if somebody says, "How do you feel about that?" we can say, "This is how we feel about it." And after presenting that, we had questions and conversations, and there's not absolute agreement, and that's okay. We have some people who are complete abstentionists. Don't touch it. You know, I'm sorry, I just don't believe you're supposed to touch it. That's okay. And then there's some people who are like, roll out the keg, bro. That's, you know. So anyway, so our position there is clear. But the third most frequent question we got, and I think it's probably the most pressing issue we have to deal with as a church, has to do with sexuality. What does the church believe about this? Lots of concern, especially about LGBTQ issues. And so I have been working on this position paper for a full year. And the reason is not because I was unclear, but because I just felt like I owed it to you and to the gravity of the topic to clean the slate and start from the beginning and to read everything I could get my hands on, to listen to all the voices that are in on the discussion, to have a biblically informed position. And so this position paper we'll be rolling out. We'll give you the physical paper in 3 weeks when we culminate this teaching. So we're going to begin today with part one of three. Not only did we receive lots of questions about this topic, but I think this is one that is becoming increasingly urgent for us as a culture. You know, for a long time, one particular view sort of dominated the culture, and then over time, it became the pressure was inclusion, acceptance. But now it's moved to a different level. Now what's being required is celebration. You have to, you know, you're required to, you know, to affirm what other people believe, and so there's just increasing cultural pressure. And in the face of all of that, the church has been curiously, destructively silent. And it's probably better, because most of the same things that the church has had to say have been horrible. And in many ways, quite destructive. But I don't want us to be. I don't want to be silent. And I want to be constructive, and I want to be biblically informed on this, and I want to correct, to the degree that we're able, a horrific track record on behalf of the church. And so I want to tell you, first of all, this is a series, 3 weeks. I strongly encourage you to listen to all 3 weeks, and to the degree that you're able, to listen as open-mindedly as you can to everything before you form any strong conclusions. It's really easy to write people off based on one thing. So what I'm saying is it's unlikely that you're going to agree with everything I say. You might. I mean, that would be very wise of you. But you don't have to. You don't have to. It's not required that you line up with everything that's in here. But what I do want to do is I want to provoke you to think, and I want to drive you to the Word of God. Because God, our Creator, is the only one who can inform us what we were created for and what this is supposed to be about. So today we're going to start with part one, which is healthy sexuality. Healthy sexuality, and anyone who knows me has sat under my teaching for any period of time that knows that they know that on a topic like this, they know exactly where I'm going to go. Genesis 1 and 2. This is where, on almost every topic, we can go and find God's original intent. What was his original design before the fall? Genesis 3 through the end of Revelation gets dicey. But those first two chapters are total bliss. And in those chapters, we see God's original plan. And in those chapters, we see his design for human sexuality. And I want to start by just telling you this. The sexuality that we possess as humans was God's design. And he didn't have to do it that way. he had options. One of his options was parthenogenesis. Parthenogenesis is a reproduction where a female host can produce male and female gametes, and those gametes will fertilize themselves and allow them to reproduce children. Hammerhead sharks reproduce this way. The mole salamander, a whole assortment, Komodo dragons, an assortment of reptiles, fish, and insects. And there's even cyclic parthenogenesis, which allows certain ones of these to reproduce sexually in certain seasons, and then if there are no mates around, to reproduce by themselves in other seasons. That's pretty handy. There's hermaphroditic reproduction. These are animals that can change their gender or be both genders. The best example of this is the clownfish. They can fluctuate between being male and female based on whatever the situation requires. I think Finding Nemo needs a sequel. I think identifying as Nemo something. But clownfish do this on a regular basis. Male pregnancy, this and we see this all the time in I've just lost three horses. Sorry, you threw me off with a boo. So what happens is the eggs get fertilized and the male carries them until it's time for birth. And the male seahorse, by the way, can give birth in the morning and be pregnant again by evening. Doesn't that sound like a nightmare? Some of you guys have tried that. I've heard your stories. There's gender reproduction. This is the tetrahymena here. This is a single-cell organism that has documented seven different genders. We know they're unique because numbers 2 through 7 can reproduce with number 1, but 1 can't reproduce with another 1. 2 can't reproduce with another 2. There are all these different combinations. Fascinating, fascinating. This is one of my personal favorites, possessive reproduction. This is a rhizocephalofans, and this little Casanova attaches himself to the shell of a crab. And then he grows a spine-like structure that drills through the crab shell into the crab's egg sac and lays his eggs in the host crab, who then goes through a normal pregnancy and gives birth to this fella's children. Isn't that romantic? And it's so powerful that a rhizocephalofan can attach itself to a male crab and implant eggs and turn the crab female to carry his host eggs. So my point here is that God had options. He had options. And the one that he chose was one whereby a man and a woman come together and through sexual intercourse create human life. That was his design. There are many, many, many scriptures about sexuality, Old Testament and New. We document quite a few of them in the position paper. For our purposes this morning, I just want to go to what I think is the definitive scripture, which is in Genesis chapter 2. I think it's the Bible's clearest picture, and I'll be honest with you, and this is a little bit like, you know, tipping my hand, but across the board, I really think this is the definitive theological argument on the question of sexuality in Scripture. I really think it is, and I'll show you why in a second. It's Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18. And here's what it says. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and the birds in the sky, And he brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took the man's ribs, and he took one of the man's ribs, and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So, in this scenario, the Lord, who just prior to this had created everything, and he declared it all very good. That was his pronouncement. Yet he looked at Adam, and for the first time, he saw something that in his assessment was not good. It was not good that the man was alone. And so the Bible says that God created the woman to be with him. And in verse 18, the Bible says he looked, but no suitable helper was found. And then again in verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I think we have slides for that, maybe? Yeah, no suitable helper was found. So it's very interesting. The Bible says that God looked at man, saw that he was alone, that was not a good scenario. And then the Lord brings the animals to Adam to name. And after the naming process, he says, but still no suitable helper was found. So it is as though God observed the need for him to have, in verse 18, a suitable helper, and in that process brought every other living thing to him, as though it were a kind of investigation process. Will this animal meet your needs? Will this animal meet? And no, of all of those things, when it's all done, he says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. I want to point out two things that are really fascinating about the language here. First is the word helper. The word helper is the Hebrew word azer. Azer. It's translated helper. But here's what you should know about the Hebrew word azer. Ladies, you're going to like this. It is a military term. When he brought Eve to Adam, it's like the cavalry is coming. Here's the other place we see this word used in Scripture. In the Psalms, it says, listen, it says that Jehovah is an azer to Israel. You follow that? God is a helper to Israel in the same way that Eve was a help to Adam. It's in no way some kind of lower status or domestic. It's really the introduction of someone who saves the day, who comes along and rescues this scenario that God said is not good. But the far more fascinating Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word for suitable. And the word is kenegdo. The Hebrew word kenegdo. And this is a fascinating word because it is not translated suitable. That is not what this word means. Translators use suitable because there really is no word for what kenegdo means. If you will look up this verse in a bunch of different translations, you'll find many different words that get used, turns of phrases. And sometimes you read these different translations and say, how could these be so very different from the same language? And this is a great example because the writer here actually creates a compound Hebrew word. And the word is built this way. It's ke, which means like, and neged, which means opposite. Kenegdo. And what the actual translation of this verse is that Noah, I will make him a helper that is like but opposite him. And the Hebrew, the translators look at that and say, well, how do we say it's like, but someone who's suitable, someone who's adequate. I will give him a helper that's created for him. And when you go read the translations, you'll hear all of these translators wrestling with how do we say something as enigmatic as like, but opposite. But the important thing here, guys, that we have to realize is that if all Adam needed was another guy, then he could have given him someone K. Right? He could have given someone like him. He could have brought a brother or, you know, a pal. But he needed someone who was like him in that they were human, but completely different in that they brought a different temperament, a different approach. They're completely different. And by bringing these two different people together, God decided they would perpetuate the human race. It's the scripture's most powerful doctrinal argument that God's original design was a man and a woman coming together in a marital and sexual relationship. And then verse 24 says, he would be united with his wife and they would become one flesh. Now, I think everybody interprets this as being that they'll have sex, one flesh, they'll come together. That's the way that, and we know that the Apostle Paul read it this way because in 1 Corinthians, he quotes this verse in addressing sexuality and marriage, right? He says, no, we're not there yet. We're going to go back. But he says, he quotes Genesis in explaining sexuality and marriage, and he says, you know, it says the two shall become one flesh. Do you not know when you enter a relationship with a prostitute, you're joining with her because the Bible says you become one flesh? So we know that becoming one flesh has a sexual connotation, but guys, it is so much more than that. Can we go back to the previous verse, please, Kenneth? So it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife. See, the implication here is so much more than sexual. It's the idea that lives come together, that he's leaving one family, a mother and father, it's a non-sexual relationship, to be united with another person, to begin another family. And then, in that context, yes, they will become one flesh. And what you have to see in this passage is that it was always God's intention that becoming one flesh, that the sexual aspect of a relationship would be a reflection of the emotional part of the relationship. The becoming one flesh is concomitant with the cleaving. Do you follow me? It's the joining of lives and hearts in a united direction that then creates the harmony that a sexual relationship brings. And I will say this to all my singles here, teenagers, singles of any age, you should know this. Whenever you are in a relationship where the physical steps ahead of the emotional, relational commitment, it creates dissonance. It creates tremendous vulnerability. And listen, this was always God's design, that a man and woman would come together emotionally and physically, and that the coming together would be a representation of that whole thing. And listen, even the world gets this. I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie with Tom Cruise, Vanilla Sky. I don't recommend it. It's really, really rough. But in that movie, Tom Cruise plays like a publishing magnate, and he has a weekend affair with Cameron Diaz. She plays Julie in this movie. And she becomes obsessed with him. She can't get away from him. And at one point, you know, it's almost becomes kind of a stalking thing. And at some point, she says to him, and this is not, guys, this is not Billy Graham saying this. This is Hollywood. You know, Cameron Diaz looks at Tom Cruise and she says, listen, don't you know, when you sleep with somebody, your body makes a promise, even if you don't. And that's the missing component when we talk to our teenagers. It is not enough to tell people no. It's not enough to tell people you can't, you shouldn't. That's the wrong message. That's the wrong messaging. It's the wrong messaging because God created sex and it is good. It is a good thing. The message we need to send is, listen, this is for a season you're just not in. A season may come when you can have the full expression of this, but when you do, it will be safe because you'll be giving yourself to someone who has committed their life to you. The physical component was always supposed to be a reflection of the emotional life commitment. This is what I think we don't tell teenagers enough. I think this is what catches them off guard, because when you, and I'm just going to assume you adults did some making out or whatever. If you grew up either in the church or taught general sort of moral standards, you go into relationships with certain boundaries in place, right? Here are going to be my boundaries. And then you get with someone and you violate the boundaries, right? And then coming out of that, you feel guilty. You feel like that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that, right? But the good news is guilt dissipates. And then you get around them again and you violate the new boundary that you set. So, but here's what we don't prepare people for. The truth is, when you start to develop authentic emotional intimacy with someone, when you start sharing deeply with someone, when you look at them and you see the person you think you want to be with, it doesn't feel wrong. It doesn't feel wrong. And it catches you by surprise. Because you leave that situation and you go, you know what? I know I should feel guilty. My head tells me that was wrong, but that felt so right. That was, you know, Debbie Boone, the poster child of the 70s. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. We are protecting our kids the wrong way. We have to keep them from cleaving emotionally. Let me tell you something. If your son or daughter cleaves with someone emotionally, you can't build a wall high enough or wide enough to keep them apart. They'll find a coat closet or, you know what I'm saying? Like it's, and part of that is because that's how God designed us. We're designed so that emotional cleaving, emotional closeness craves physical punctuation. It just does. It's very natural. And by the way, the converse is true. When you start to grow apart from somebody, sex starts to dissipate. It starts to lose its passion. I talk to men all the time in counseling who say some variation of this. I got duped. I got bait and switched. She was an animal when we were dating. Then 6 months after we got married, it's like, you know, what happened? Well, first of all, it's possible that you just married a shyster. I mean, it's possible. I mean, I say, look at your wife now. Is she using her sexuality to attract men now? If the answer is no, then she didn't do that to you. No, what happened was when you were dating, you were pursuing her and you were talking and you would talk late into the night and then you'd get to your car and you'd call on the drive home. And you get, let me get inside the door. And then you talk on the phone. There was so much communication. There was so much intimacy. And guess what? It wanted consummation. And now you get married and you're talking about paying bills and calendars and schedules. And you know what I'm saying? And so I always say to men, listen, if you want that passion from those early days, start dating again. Your relationship has to become something other than just kids and bills and schedules and life. Because God designed it so that emotional intimacy craves physical intimacy. And it will every single time, Every time you take a man who is in a marriage where it's just gotten perfunctory, he has a bunch of dad jokes that she thought was funny early on, but they're not funny anymore. But there's a new girl at work who thinks they're funny. She laughs. They see each other in the break room. They find themselves at the same table during lunch, and they start sharing. And it's nobody's intention. Nobody starts out intending to be unfaithful. But emotional intimacy develops, and it craves physical consummation. And here is the crazy thing. And you're going to think that I'm lying, but you would have to sit in my chair and listen to the appointments I have been in where men tell me with tears rolling down their cheeks, I know this is the woman for me. Speaking of some other man's wife. God designed it so that emotional intimacy craves physical intimacy. That's his design. I do not have a bunch of horror stories to offer you. I am not prepared to use shame or guilt or any of those things to try to manipulate anybody's behavior. But here's what I want to tell you. And by the way, you're talking to a guy who has his own list of mistakes. Here's what I want to tell you. God's way is best. His way is best. If you've made mistakes, and I have, the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of that. So praise God. Praise God. There is no condemnation. But from this day forward, you can honor him with your sexuality. And his way really is best. It really is. God designed sex with two components. First is sex is pleasurable. I assume I don't have to give you a scripture verse to reinforce this point. God intended for us to enjoy sex. On a great grand scale, men enjoy the physical aspect of sex in ways that are unique, and we ought to acknowledge that those are unique. Women are just as sexual as men. Don't let yourself be deceived. They're just as sexual, but in different ways and for different reasons. If you give men a list of wonderful things they could choose from, and orgasm is on the list, they're going to bypass the foot rub and the afternoon in the jacuzzi every time, because there's nothing that compares. So sex is physically pleasurable, and sex creates intimacy. And in this way, women benefit from this aspect of sexuality in ways that men that are unique to men. And so God seems to have designed it so that men are largely physically driven for sex and women are largely emotionally driven for sex. Why did he do it that way? It's going to be one of my first questions. I can't answer that for you. But sex, for sure, is the great amplifier of feelings. It takes feelings of connection and closeness, and it blows them up. Unless there is no connection, and then sex will make you feel the loneliest you have ever felt in your life. Sex is necessary for procreation. And this is because God has built it into the human race to desire to perpetuate itself. A lot of the trouble we encounter is just downright biological. God has put a sex drive in the human race. There is this compulsion to perpetuate the human race. And what I want to tell you, and I've tried to think of ways that I can communicate this, but it's really straightforward. Your sex drive, whether it's primarily physical or emotional, is a gift from God. I know that it's created some problems. I know that it's tough to manage. I know. But we need to change our dialogue on this topic, because sex and the drive to have sex is good. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's not shameful. It's not dirty. It's beautiful, and it's a gift. And we have to change our language on this topic. Your sex drive is a gift from God. It's also an impulse that needs to be managed. It brings challenges, but so does every gift. Every gift God has given you creates challenges. And for these reasons, sex is designed to be mutually satisfying, and that is by God's design. 1 Corinthians 7 says this. This is an earth-shattering piece of theology when Paul wrote it. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Now, in Paul's day, that would have been a ho-hum statement. The wife's body does not belong to her. It's for her husband. And everyone would have said, well, yeah, of course. What else? But then he says something that's unbelievable in his culture. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says to married couples, men, your body exists to please your wife. And wives, your body exists to please your husbands. And let me tell you something. If that is your premise for your sex life, you're in great shape. Because the best sex is sex that isn't selfish. It's others focused. How can I serve you? How can I give you what you need? Selfish sex is the worst kind. So the church has made quite a mess of this. We've made quite a mess of this by the things we say and by the things that we don't say. And I want to take a step in the direction of correcting that this morning. First of all, again, if you're here and you're single, or if you're here and you would consider yourself part of the alphabet soup of sexuality, you're an L, a G, a B, a T, a Q, a plus, omnisexual, whatever that is, what I want to say to you is, sit tight. Next week is for you. We're going to talk about all those things next week. I'm not ignoring you. It just seemed appropriate this Sunday to talk about God's original design. And then we'll talk about variations and how we deal with those as a church. But I thought I would like to do something this morning. Maybe it's a little weird. Maybe you guys could play along with me. I am not Catholic, and I never have been. But my wife was Catholic and comes from a long line of Catholics. And in Catholic Church, they do something called confession, right? Where you go, and as I understand it, you sit in a room with a sliding door, right? Okay. What did you do in the new school? It was like an automatic window. Oh, okay. All right. Well, anyway, and you say, Father, forgive me, I've sinned, and you confess your sins, or something like that, right? Maybe I should have consulted you before I... Thank you. Appreciate that. This morning, I want to sit in for the church. For pastors and youth pastors and counselors who may have done damage. And I want to have a season of confession. And maybe you're here and you don't need this. So just indulge me then. You're here for other people. But if you'd be willing to just close your eyes and let me just talk to you for a second. Men. Men, we have framed this conversation in the church in such a way that it has at times left you feeling like you're some kind of a freak or a monster, like there's something wrong with you. We have either implied or outright said that your sex drive is wrong, sinful, an enemy of your soul. And we've given you the impression that somehow if you loved God more, this wouldn't be a problem. Our failure to address this in a healthy way has left you feeling like a failure. And I want to apologize. On behalf of the church and its leaders, I'm sorry. And as your pastor this morning, I want to say this to you. Whatever your age, and I'm just telling you, there's not a man in this room who hasn't at some point said, or a boy who hasn't at some point said, is there something wrong with me? This feels out of control in my life. And I just want to say to you right now, you're not a freak. You're not a monster. You're a man. And God has placed within you a sex drive because he intends to use that in your life. I want to tell you, guys, you are not condemned by your sexual desires. Men, I want to tell you, as your pastor, listen to me. You are not defined by mistakes you have made sexually. They don't define you, and they haven't compromised God's plan for your life. And I want to tell you that it's possible. It's God's destiny for you that you would be whole sexually. And I want to tell you that your sexual desire doesn't have to be something that you hide or deny or are quietly ruled by. You can be healed, whole, and healthy sexually in Jesus' name. Ladies, wow, what we have done. The church has dealt you an impossible hand. As a single girl or woman, all you've heard is that your body is somehow a stumbling block for men. The only word we've had to say to you about your sexuality is no, don't. All we have to talk about is modesty and somehow covering up and hiding who you are as a woman for the sake of men. Then, suddenly, on your wedding day, that's all supposed to change. Suddenly, on your wedding day, you're supposed to become that man's fantasy, a sexuality that you've been supposed to deny and repress your entire life, now is supposed to come into full bloom because that's what he needs. No wonder we have wrestled in the church with such dysfunction. And I want to tell you, I am sorry. I listened to an interview just this week of a girl raised in church, loved the Lord. She got married as a virgin, and she said that her entire wedding day, all she could think all day long is tonight my dad and my grandfather will know what I'm doing, what we have done, and I am sorry. Ladies, I want to tell you, your body is a gift to you from the Lord. It was designed to be attractive to men. It was designed to be attractive to your man. And you are free to love who you are. And please, don't criticize yourself. You're criticizing your husband's wife when you do that. Ladies, I want to tell you, you're constructed differently from men sexually, and that is okay. You don't have to have a man's sexuality or sexual temperament to be valid. You don't exist simply to facilitate somebody else's sexual fulfillment. And ladies, married and unmarried, I want you to listen to me. You're a sexual being, and you are allowed to discover what that means for you. Married or unmarried, free from shame, pressure, or condemnation. Finally, this is for everyone. In an effort to get you to live sexually pure lives, in an effort to help you avoid pain and regret the sexually damaging relationships, the church has used fear and shame and manipulation. And I am sorry. My daughter, Judah, is 7, and she just did a theater camp this summer. And I spent my whole life in theater. And I know what some of the most horrible things that have ever been perpetrated sexually have happened at cast parties. And so my daughter said, there's going to be a cast party. And I said, you're not going to a cast party. People get murdered at cast parties. She was like, people get murdered? And I was like, yes, every cast party I've been to, someone gets killed. I want to admit this wasn't my finest parenting moment. It also wasn't a very good improv moment. But in that moment, all I could think is, I don't want my daughter going to cast parties. And guys, the church has done that. In an effort to keep you from making sexual mistakes, we've used language and imagery that has imposed shame, guilt, and condemnation on you, and I am sorry for that. That's wrong. We've tainted this beautiful gift that God has given us, and we've relinquished the language of health and wholeness. And because we have failed to discuss it in ways that are healthy, we've left the narrative to people who don't know or love or honor God, and they're winning the day on this conversation. So I want to tell you all, you deserve a life-giving, healthy sexual existence. And if you don't have that in your marriage now, you can have it. You can. You don't have to give up. You don't have to be on different pages the rest of your life. You can use this sermon as a conversation starter. And if you need help, I have counselors I can refer you to that are really gifted at this, who can help you. You don't know what you're missing. There's so much marital intimacy to be derived from a healthy sex life. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I get ready to close. There's this story in the Bible about a prophet named Balaam. You probably have heard the story of Balaam. He had a donkey that talked to him. That's his most famous moment. I really hope that when I'm gone, the most famous thing about me is not some jackass talking to me. Balaam was a prophet who did not honor the Lord. Interesting, right? He was a prophet. He had the ability to hear from God and speak authentically, but he wasn't serving the Lord. And there was a king of Moab named Barak. And Barak saw the armies of Israel gathering around the mountains where his kingdom was ensconced. And he thought, Israel could overrun us. I don't know what to do. So someone said, hey, there's a prophet who can come and prophesy against Israel on your behalf. So he had someone go and he fetched Balaam. And he took Balaam to the mountain that was overlooking where the Israelites were. And he said to him, now, I'm giving you all this gold. Curse the children of Israel. Right? And Balaam opens his mouth and he says, blessed are the children of Israel. Victorious they will be in all that they do. And Barak went, we're not ready for that slide yet, bro. I picture him as Yosemite Sam. You know? He goes, ooh, you long-haired idiot galoot. I said curse him. And so he takes him to another mountainside. And he said, now look, do what I paid you to do. Curse the children of Israel. And Balaam said, okay, gotcha, boss. No problem. And he said, blessed are the armies of Israel. Victorious they will be in everything. And Barak goes, ooh, you idiot. I said, curse him. Curse him. So he takes him a third time to a third mountain. And he says, curse the children of Israel. And for a third time, Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And Barak says, what is the deal? Can you not take a normal instruction? And Balaam looks at him, he says, listen, I dare not curse that which God has blessed. And I want to tell you that this morning about your sexuality. And some of you, your sex drive has gotten you into trouble. It's gotten you into relationships you never should have been in. It's gotten you into situations you never should have been in. Some of you are living with long-term consequences of sex drive decisions. First of all, grace to you. No condemnation on you. I'm still going to say in the face of that, you dare not curse that which God has called blessed. And that component of who you are is blessed. It is a gift. And even if it's been nothing but trouble up until today, starting today, it can be a blessing. It can be redeemed. Starting this moment. That's how awesome the grace of God is. Bow your heads. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, help us as a church to get a healthy, life-giving perspective on this topic. God, give us a common vocabulary to discuss this in ways, not ways that are inappropriate or juvenile, but in ways that reflect to the people who are listening, to our children, to our youth, to singles who are coming along, that this aspect of our lives is meant to be celebrated and it's meant to honor you. And help us, every one of us, in our own way, to figure out what that means, how that gets expression in this season in our lives. God, for those who are struggling with consequences of sexual decisions, Lord, I pray that the grace of God would roll like waves over them this morning, that you would liberate them from condemnation, from ghosts in the past, from the whispers of the enemy who would love to use their defeats to hold them back and tie them down. God, I pray for every married couple in this room or anyone who's listening to this God, I pray that you would develop in them a hunger, an appetite for a healthy and vibrant sex life, because that is your desire and your destiny for them. Don't let them settle for less. I have to confess, I think this church could grow exponentially if we became known as the sexiest church in town. The couples were just getting it on. But Lord, more than anything, we want everything you have for us in the spiritual, in the natural, and in this very important, intimate part of our lives. Help us to not settle for less as couples, as a body of Christ, as the children of God. And I pray all this gratefully in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.